and you'd like one, James, thank you, then James has got some available, so just raise your hand, please. Yeah. So we're going to continue tonight in a series in Ecclesiastes, which you'll find just after Proverbs, which comes after Psalms. And we're going to be picking up partway through chapter 9. But just before we do, just to set the scene, I was thinking of my boss's mug, as you do. He's had the same mug for the 10 years that I've worked for him. And this mug has a cartoon on it. And it's a cartoon of a goldfish bowl on a table, which has suddenly burst into flames. And the goldfish bowl is on fire, and the goldfish are sitting on the table next to the bowl saying, "Well, thank God we all made it out on time. Of course, now we're equally stuffed." And I just wonder if you've ever felt like that. Is it worth trying to do the right thing? Is it worth trying to escape from the goldfish bowl when it's all going to go wrong anyway? Well, if you've ever been in that place, I think you're in good company with the teacher in Ecclesiastes tonight. Because we've seen over recent weeks, months, how the teacher grapples with some of the tough challenges of life's experience. And tonight, it picks up on that thought of, well, what's the point of trying to do the right thing if things go wrong? You see, at the end of the previous section we've been looking at, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." So go and do the right thing, basically. But then, if we pick up in verse 11, he goes on to say, "I have seen something else under the sun." This phrase "under the sun" just means something else in his experience of the world. "The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them." Does that ring any bells, that first section where it isn't always the swift or the strong or the wise or the brilliant or the learned who come out on top? I did a bit of Googling, and you can Google for the 10 celebrated geniuses who died penniless. Amongst them are people like Charles Goodyear, who developed the process for vulcanizing rubber. Later, his name was given to the Goodyear Tire Company, but he didn't make a penny out of his invention. There's another guy who I don't think he's remembered at all. His name's Gary Kildall, who invented the first operating systems for PCs, for computers, nearly 10 years ahead of Bill Gates starting out with IBM. But he's not remembered, nor is he recognized, nor did he ever make anything from it. You see, just because you might have wisdom, just because we find here God's wisdom in this book, it doesn't actually offer any guarantees of what will happen in life. We can't neatly parcel up a philosophy, a wisdom about life, which controls the outcome. Wouldn't you love to do that? I know I try to do that sometimes. You just draw on your experience. You think, well, I know that always happens, doesn't it, when those particular circumstances. I'm going to draw on that experience and know exactly and control the outcome and optimize what happens so that exactly the outcome you get exactly the course of action that you're looking for. But of course, it doesn't work like that, does it? Time and chance happen to us all. And the teacher goes on to illustrate that with with another example, or an example, which is in verse 13 then. I saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. So he's also been impressed by some of the wise and clever things that people do. You see, there was a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. Leaves you wondering, doesn't it? What did the man actually do? Some scholars have kind of looked through the Bible for examples of cities that were being sieged where they were actually saved by wisdom. And there's one case where a woman threw a millstone down off the walls just as the king was coming into the tower where everyone sought refuge. And as the king was killed by this millstone, everyone else fled. There's another case where a wise woman actually calls for a negotiation with the powerful king who was sieging the city, and on one condition saves the whole city. Strange thing is, both of those were wise women, and here it talks of a wise man. But perhaps just gives you an idea of this picture of how wisdom can outweigh the strength of a powerful opposition. But the point here is, and perhaps the reason the teacher doesn't go into the detail of this particular example, is that the wisdom was despised at the end of the day, wasn't it? No one actually took notice of that. And does that sound familiar? Do we sometimes find that when we try to pursue the right thing, when we try and pursue wisdom in this world, it's often ignored? I think that's something we've all experienced. And of course there's two worldviews, aren't there, on wisdom. And I think when we grapple with this, it's very easy to fall to one side or the other. It was picked out beautifully, actually, in that song we sang, where it spoke of how Jesus calls both the cynic and the proud, because I think those are the two responses that we so often see in the world. On the one hand, there's the proud, isn't there? There's those who have their wisdom. You must find it in all kinds of guises, in management courses, in the latest philosophy for approaching this type of problem, solving problems, or in having the latest fitness routine, or what is the diet. And this particular philosophy will solve your life's problems. Here is a nugget of wisdom that will fix everything. And people get very proud about it, don't they? And they go around the world actually extolling this bit of wisdom. But of course, within all that pride, it doesn't always work. And yet on the other hand, we see the cynic, don't we? Those who say, well, actually none of this wisdom is any good. There's no point pursuing any of it, because at the end of the day, bad things happen, so it's all a complete waste of time. Don't give me any of your ideas at all. And of course, those people have two responses, don't they, when things come their way. They either throw other bad things, wrongdoing, back in its face. They kind of bat off and bat it away like that. Or they retreat into a cocoon to try and minimize that pain which they might actually experience within life. But we've all come across the cynic, haven't we? And the proud. And I think down the middle here, there is a tightrope of truth, which is what the teacher here is trying to get at, where we say, yes, wisdom is good. There are things that are to be declared right. There are things that God has shown us. And yet, at the same time, time and chance can happen to all of us. We cannot put all our trust in wisdom in and of itself. And as you read the remaining verses of this passage, I think we'll see how we're sort of bounced around from left to right by the teacher, grappling with these two sides as he confronts the experience of life and of wrongdoing, and how wisdom goes on with that wrongdoing that we find around us. So let's read now the rest of this section from verse 17 of chapter 9 till the end of chapter 10. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As dead flies give perfume, a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as he walks down the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull or its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He does not know the way to town. Woe to you, O land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter. The wine makes life merry. But money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. It's an interesting mix, isn't it, of observations with some instructions thrown in there. As we see the outworking of folly and sin and wrongdoing and evil, and see how wisdom interacts with that. And I'd like to just draw out three things under three particular aspects which we see here of wrongdoing. First of all, wrongdoing is destructive. Secondly, wrongdoing is outrageous. And thirdly, wrongdoing is going nowhere. So first of all, wrongdoing is destructive. We see that at the beginning here, don't we, in verse 18, which we just read. One sinner destroys much good. And then goes on to say in verse 1, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. It doesn't take much wrong, much bad, to actually undo a whole lot of good, does it? And actually, we can have one particular incident that can actually change the whole reputation of somebody. It's interesting, and I heard on the radio this week, there's employers these days who go to Facebook when they're looking to recruit someone. So they not only interview them, they then go and look on Facebook and just see if there's a record of what they might have got up to one night. And that will colour their whole approach to recruiting someone. And I think that's true. We've seen that working out in our own experience, isn't it? How one particular foolishness on somebody's part actually has a big big impact on their reputation. It's like this dead fly in the perfume, isn't it? You can have this wonderful bottle of perfume here in verse 1. But if there's dead flies in it and they give it a bad smell, I know what Adele and Rachel say when there's a fly in their glass, it's ugh! It's just like one little fly can turn the whole perfume bad. So what is our response to that? Well, it says, doesn't it, in verse 17, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of the ruler of fools. We should stick with the quiet words of wisdom. There is still a place for the quiet words of wisdom in the face of destructive folly. And it goes on then in verse 4 to say, if a ruler's anger rises against you, if you come face to face with this wrongdoing, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. Some real wisdom there, just to stay calm and to actually stand your ground, stand up for what you believe is right, what is God's wise way that he has shown us in the face of this anger, in the face of this stupidity, in the face of this clumsiness that is curiously described here in terms of the left and the right. That refers to a time when left-handedness was considered to be a sign of clumsiness. So, we don't give up on wisdom just because wrongdoing is destructive. But it goes on, doesn't it? In verse 5, there's an evil I've seen under the sun. It gets more outrageous here in terms of what we see. Fools are put in many high positions. I think probably we've all had those conversations over the years. What are they doing with that particular responsibility or holding that position of authority? And then goes on to describe a few which perhaps aren't so obvious to us in our culture. The rich occupy the low positions. Not sure there's anything that wrong with that. I've seen slaves on horseback while princes go on foot like slaves. Sounds like quite good equality in a way. But we've got to perhaps just cast our minds here into the culture where this was being written. Whereas those were rich were those which had the resources. They're the ones who actually could do something. And yet if others were put in high positions, then they were ones who had the opportunities. And in this place where those with the resources have their hands tied and those with the opportunities have no resources available to them, then we squander the opportunity to do anything good. And we've all heard of those situations, haven't we, where people's hands are tied. I can't do anything. It's helpless. And that's the kind of foolishness that is spoken of here. It's the kind of foolishness that sometimes outrages us, isn't it? Because it is unfair. So what should we do? Well, there's some warnings here, aren't there? Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. So be careful before you just fight back if there's some injustice you've seen or some error. Because it may actually backfire on you, is what the teacher is saying. And whoever quarries stones may be injured by them or splits log. It's not entirely clear whether those are also destructive metaphors, but whether they're so in terms of dismantling what we see as being an erroneous establishment, or whether those are actually more constructive metaphors. But the principle is there that things can backfire if we're not careful. But nothing is certain, is it? We've already been reminded that time and chance happen to us all. We shouldn't be paralysed, but we should think about how we respond. It goes on then to talk specifically about this example of the axe. Because if it gets blunted, then more strength is needed, but that's not actually what will bring success. It's skill that will bring success. So think about the tools. Think about applying wisdom to a situation. And also, don't delay longer than you need to. Because if a snake bites before it is charmed, you may have the skill, you may have the resources, but if the snake bites before it's charmed, then there's no profit for the charmer. So nor is this to put us in a place of complete passivity towards wrongdoing. I want to pick up on verse 20 as well at this point, where it says, "Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts." To revile means to criticize abusively or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, or a bird on the wing may report what you say. And isn't that so true? If we say abusive or spiteful things like that, then the word will get out. We should be careful. And in fact, this is where I think so much of what Ivor said to us this morning applies, doesn't it? To exercise the wisdom of forgiveness and reconciliation rather than retaliation when we see wrongdoing. And then we come to where wrongdoing is going, or where it is not going, in fact, because it's going nowhere. Coming to verse 12. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious. There we see this principle of grace. But the fool is consumed by his own lips. It's actually self-consuming foolishness, isn't it? It's a descending spiral which ends up in more and worse things. At the beginning, his words are folly, but at the end, they are wicked madness. And the fool multiplies words. Does that ring a bell? I'm sure we've all seen people who are just digging themselves a hole when they are perhaps being dishonest or trying to cover up for something. And the further they go, the bigger the hole gets that they fall into with their wrongdoing. Multiplying words doesn't actually help if there's not integrity and honesty and wisdom and truth behind them. No one knows what is coming either. Verse 14, latter part of verse 14. And who can tell what will happen after him? You see, sometimes we can get the idea, can't we, that if we're seeing some wrong around us and we're confronted by that, is that it's going to be there forever. But of course, that's often not the case. We think of things like the Arab Spring, how rapidly things change within revolutions that take place within countries. We see it also within particular work situations very often, how quickly things can change and responsibilities and the working structures can be changed almost overnight. See, no one knows what is coming, and who can tell what will happen after him? For so much is beyond our control, isn't it? Time and chance happen to them all. And where it doesn't work out in this life, there's a finality to it, isn't there? In verses 16 and 17, where it says, "Woe to you, O land whose king is a servant." And it's worth just noting there's a footnote there who's saying, whose king is a child. There's a sense in this word servant, this is not against servant leadership, but it is speaking of immaturity and unwiseness. And of a king who says, "Way, come on, let's enjoy ruling," and whose princes feast in the morning, as opposed to the land whose king is of noble birth, who exercises wisdom, discretion, and whose princes eat at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness, not wielding their power around. And within that woe and that blessing there is surely a sense of God's judgment, isn't it? For finally, sin will be dealt with, and wrongdoing will go nowhere. And as we've already heard tonight, and it's so important, I think, at this point to remind us of that, it is Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection which marks that victory once and for all over wrongdoing that is seen here. And that covers most of this passage, with the exception, perhaps, of this verse 19, which is worthy of comment, because I don't know how many of you knew that money is the answer to everything and that was in the Bible. But we need to just perhaps pause at this for a moment. There's two different ways to understand this particular verse. One is to take it at face value as a standalone statement, which says, well, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, so you can have laughter and merriment, but actually money is much more useful. Money is the answer for everything. You can achieve a lot more through hard work, through diligence, through creating wealth. And as the song says, money makes the world go round. And that fits to some extent with the next chapter, actually, which says, cast your bread upon the waters. We'll come to that another time. The other way to understand it is that it refers specifically to slothful rulers. And in verse 18, it talks about the lazy man as one of those examples of folly, which is going nowhere. It'll end up in the house leaking. And like, and then it is this, these verses are just an elaboration upon the view of that particularly slothful ruler, who says a feast is made for laughter and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything, because I can actually finance all my wine and merriment and food and feasting by extorting taxes. And there are a number of examples here of historical evidence of rulers who extorted tax and sort of lived out that money is the answer for everything. But either way, the statement grates, doesn't it? Because it is so inadequate view. If that is really your horizon, that money answers everything, then you've missed so much of what we know is needed to satisfy the human soul. Things like genuine love, which money cannot buy. And that brings us back to where we started, I think. Because there's this sense of something beyond. This sense that in just as our neatly packaged philosophy or wisdom cannot actually guarantee us against whatever wrongdoing, whatever folly may affect us in the world. So also, if we think that our horizon is so limited that money and the material is the answer for everything, money and what it can buy, then of course we are missing out on what God actually intends for us. You see, this is the first passage we've actually looked at in Ecclesiastes which doesn't talk about meaninglessness. But I think actually meaninglessness is right there within this passage in terms of the meaninglessness of wisdom in and of itself, because it doesn't bring with it guarantees. And that doesn't mean that we throw wisdom away as being worthless like the cynic would. But it is a huge signpost, isn't it? It's a huge signpost to something more. This is also the only passage we've looked at in Ecclesiastes that doesn't mention God. But there, I think, is a signpost to God. It brings us to a point where we look beyond ourselves. We look beyond finding a way in ourselves, finding a way even within a particular congregation of the church, but to find a way in God. You see, if we want guarantees, then it's a relationship with God we need, not just wisdom worked out as a worldview, as a way of living. We need to throw ourselves to God, open to God, in total dependency, open to a relationship with him. And that relationship, as we've already sung tonight, is there in Christ, is there in the cross. And that is a relationship which brings with it eternal life. And eternal life, alleluia, is guaranteed. Ephesians, Paul writes, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. You see, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. It is our relationship with God, that he is indwelling us by our Spirit, that enables us to live in this world of time and chance happening to us all, that enable us to continue to pursue righteousness and wisdom, even when we can be still faced with the outrageous destruction of wrongdoing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your word is a light to our path. And we want to thank you for these words from Ecclesiastes, for the wisdom that is in there. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply these as we confront wrongdoing, as we confront evil, as we confront folly in our lives. And yet, Lord, we pray also that you would save us from ever seeing that wisdom worked out by ourselves could be any substitute for a relationship with you, that we cannot live to a neatly packaged set of rules, but rather it's you we need. It is you who holds the time and chance, and it's you, Lord, who knows what is coming. And so we come. We do come to you, Lord. We come to you and surrender our lives to you. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and to fill us, and to fill us with your wisdom, and to help us to live out that wisdom, knowing that whatever happens in this next day, this next week, these coming months and years, that you are God in heaven, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, have given us a guarantee of eternal life, an inheritance of those who are God's possession. And we thank you for the privilege to be counted amongst them. In Jesus' name, amen.